I'm going to answer a question. Somebody wrote a question in, and this is a question. Does truth validate the miracle, or does the miracle validate the truth? Now, that's the question that was written. Let me give you a Bible answer, since we're dealing with the Bible. And if you want to look at the answer, you can look with me in Luke, the book of Luke. And it's in chapter 16. And here's what it says. Luke chapter 16. This is a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you may be acquainted with that. And the answer that was given concerning the request of the supposed deceased person was this. Verse 27. He said, I pray thee, Father, that thou would have sent him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. The answer. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe or be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the answer, which validates which? This truth stands on its own two feet. Because the Bible tells us that devils can perform miracles. And if you allow miracles to be that which certifies what is truth, then there are a lot of miracles out there that are purported to be from God, but we know that even the devil can perform miracles. Is that true? So, miracles do not validate truth. Truth validates the miracle. Is that clear? Yes or no? If you want the text on the devils performing miracles, you can go to Revelation chapter 16, and there you'll find that it says that they are spirits of demons performing miracles. And so demons can perform miracles, and you cannot allow yourself to be guided by miracles as to what is truth. You must find the truth, and the truth is where? In the Bible. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Will you say amen to that? I am thankful for the question. I'm not sure who wrote it. It's not important who wrote it, but here's what I like to do. If you have other Bible questions, feel free to send them in, and as time permits, we will answer your questions. Is that fair? And if you're not satisfied with the question, see me afterwards, and I'll give you a barrage of other statements from the Bible. I have studied the Bible for 40 years, and though I don't know the entire Bible, I'm saying that because the Bible is too deep for anybody to really know it. But I think that the Lord has given me enough understanding that I can find the answers for you. I've been for 5 years now on a radio program every Monday. That's 52 times a year that or more that I've been able to answer questions from people who just call in live. And as I said before, there are all sorts of questions that people ask that they think are from the Bible, but in reality, they're not. You recall the other night I told you that the answer was found in the book of Hezekiah. Do you remember that? And I think some people were wondering, where's that book? Well, it doesn't exist. Hezekiah was the name of a king in the Bible. But it sounds like a Bible book name, doesn't it? Tonight, we're going to cover several chapters. And in order to do that, we would like to ask God to help me to put it together, encapsulate it in such a way that you can grasp what we're talking about. We're covering Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study the Holy Word, we're grateful for it. We pray that your Spirit will guide us. We thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was in New York City, and I'm not a prophet. Did you hear what I said? Nor a son of a prophet. Did you hear what I said? But I had a dream, and when I woke up, I was so convicted that this dream would be true or would come out true, that I felt like I should write a letter to the person who I had the dream about. Several years before, I had left the island of Palau. Any of you have heard of the Palauan Islands? I was serving as a missionary there, and I left a governor in charge of building a new church. It was a large structure. My wife was the one to design that building, and it was three stories high. And so we left in a 600-seating capacity. It was not a small church. And the governor then took it upon himself to continue the church building project. But that particular dream, I dreamt that he was going to become president of the country. Now you may say, why would that be a concern to you? Because I thought if he became president, he'd get distracted and forget the building of the church. You understand? So I was impressed to write, but then I thought, what if I write and the dream doesn't come true? Do you understand the predicament? So I went back and forth. Should I write? Should I not write? Should I write? Should I not write? But the conviction was so strong that I decided to write him a letter and told him that I was shown that he was going to become president of the country. And then I put a little phrase at the end. Nehemiah, don't forget the temple. I sent that letter to him and never heard a word of response. Until 2 years later, I get a telephone call from the pastor of that district, and he said, the church is finished, and you're being invited to come and dedicate the church. Well, I was thrilled to hear that the church was completed. And so I went, and when I arrived, they asked where was my wife, and I thought I was supposed to go by myself, because the pastor said, no, you're supposed to go by yourself. So they said, the lady said, where's your wife? I said, well, she's back in Maryland. What's she doing over there? Well, I didn't want to do anything against the pastor, you understand, because he told me to leave my wife behind. And so I said, well, she had to stay behind. You get on the phone and call her and tell her to be on the next plane. Well, when you buy a ticket on the next day, what's the cost? It's a lot. So I thought, how am I going to do this? Well, the next day they showed up with the stack of money and said, here's the money. Whatever it costs, get your wife over here. So I called my wife and I said, honey, the ladies are not happy that you're not here. Get on the next plane and get over here. So she did. Then I discovered that the governor was no longer governor. What was he? President. So I went up to him and I said, President, I sent you a letter 2 years ago and I never heard a word from you. He said, I know. I said, well, what happened? He said, it scared me to death. I never received a letter like that before in my life. And I said, well, I've never written a letter like that before in my life either. Well, he became president, was a wonderful president. And after his decease, after he passed away, they asked me to go and do the funeral for the president. Well, about 5 years ago, I went back to that country, island country, and met up with the daughter. And here's what she told me. Pastor, one thing you did not know about that situation. I said, what was that? He was not even running. But when he got your letter, he was so persuaded that this was God's will that he then enlisted, and out of 8 candidates, he became president. God is in control. And when God speaks and he gives prophecies, particularly in the Word, you can trust it. And tonight we open up with Revelation chapter 4. You will find the prophecies that God has given to John. Now, again, just to restate the purpose of prophecy, we know that God has given prophecy, and we also know that there's a purpose for that prophecy. And the purpose is that you may what? That you may believe. And so, God has given us the prophecy so that we can then believe in what he states in the Word of God. Jesus says, these things I have told you before they come to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you might what? You might believe. God's given us prophecy for a purpose. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was what? Silence where? In heaven for how long? For about the space of an half hour. Now, the reason why I've turned to that before we actually read from chapter 4 is because The seventh seal is the last seal. There are seven seals in the Revelation chapter 6. How many? Seven. The number seven is found throughout the scriptures, and usually it means complete or total. What does it mean? Complete or total. And so the scripture says then that the seventh seal is open, and when it is open, there is silence where? Now, you would say then that this is something unusual, because we understand from the rest of Revelation that there's a lot of singing and praising and rejoicing up in heaven. So it's hard to understand or believe that there would be silence in the place where there's usually rejoicing and praising. So there must be some significant point that we must understand concerning this last seal. And in order to understand this particular verse, we have to then go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're introduced into the throne room of God. And there it shows in chapter 4 that the Father is sitting on the throne. It says God. And it also shows then that there are 24 elders. Now, just so that you understand this, when it mentions 24 elders, they say that they are redeemed from the earth. Now, you may say, where do those elders come from? We do not know precisely what country they came from. What we do know is that they came from the earth, and they were redeemed, which means then that these were people who at one time were just like you and I, and somehow, by God's grace, they were taken to heaven. Now, we know of at least three people who went to heaven by name, and they're mentioned in the scriptures. One is called Enoch. What's his name? Enoch. The other one is called Elijah. He was taken up in a chariot alive. So Enoch was taken alive. Elijah was taken alive. And then Moses died, but obviously he was resurrected because it was Moses and Elijah that appeared to Christ to encourage him to go on through the sacrifice that he was about to make. So, the interesting thing is that God does not mention names. It just simply means that there are 24 elders. Here's something that's important for us to understand, that God is revealing to us the reality that people like you and myself can make it to heaven. Now, that should be encouraging. What do you say? They can make it to heaven. We know that Elijah got discouraged and pretty down out, depressed, because he thought he was the only one still faithful to God. And God said, no, there are seven yet that are faithful, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Moses, you know, did not obey God completely. In fact, he struck the rock, and he was only supposed to speak to it. And for that, he was not permitted to see the Holy Land. He died. No one knows where he was buried, because God did not give that information out. But we do know then that he appeared to Jesus and encouraged him to go through the sacrifice. So, the good news is this. Nothing is impossible with God. What do you say? That's the good news. Now, here is his throne room, and the Bible says then that within the throne room, these 24 elders are talking, and they state with joy the statement, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's verse 8, with the winged beings, which are angels, by the way. It says in verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You see that? And so verse 11 states that God is worthy to receive the honor and the praises, because it says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure are they all and were created. So this is a reference to, of course, the time of creation. Then it continues on, and it enters into chapter 5. When we get into chapter 5, there's a book. There's a what? Now, in those days, there were no books like we have them. There were scrolls. And the way that these scrolls were sealed was with wax dropped on it, hot wax. And then the king or the writer would take the ring and impress the ring against the wax to indicate who it was that sent this particular letter or scroll to be read. Usually, It were kings who would do that. When this scroll looked upon, it had seven seals. And chapter 5 simply says that there was no one that could open the seals. And it says then that John wept because no one could open the seal. Then a declaration was made, and the declaration was that there is one who is capable and able to open the seven seals. And he is told not to weep. So the verse says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, Jesus had more than 40 titles. How many? More than 40 titles. And the reason for that is that in the Bible, a person's name was significant of his character. But with Christ, one name was not sufficient. And I have to say this, even 40 names are not sufficient to describe the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture then says that John was told, don't weep, because the Lion, well, the Lion was symbolic of Christ. And that's why it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then when John looked to see who this lion was, instead of seeing a lion, what do you think he sees? He sees a lamb. And it says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a what? A lamb as it had been slain. Who had been slain before? It was Jesus. So who was the one able to open the seal? It was Jesus. And so, chapter 4 introduces you into the throne room of God, and that there's an issue. And the issue is that the future is locked up and no one can look into it unless somebody could loose those seals. And finally, one was found who could. The only one who could unlock the future was Jesus. And so when he looked, he saw a bleeding lamb, Jesus. Now, the Bible then says that Jesus then took the seal, the book with the seals, to open it. And in chapter 6 then, we're introduced into the opening of the seals. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and it's supported by many scholars, and that is that the seven seals reveal the history of the Christian church from the time of the apostolic period all the way up to the end of the world. Now, I want you to share this with you. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you find seven churches. Is that correct? All right. The seven churches reveal the spiritual condition of the Christian church from the time of the apostolic period until the end of time. So the spiritual condition of Christianity. The seven seals, however, reveal the external factors that affect the Christian church from the time of the apostolic period unto the end of the world. So both are important. One to see what's happening within, and one to see what's happening where? Without. Now, what's important about this also is to know when it starts. When it starts. And the reason I'm saying this is because I have heard a lot of people try to interpret these prophecies and apply them to as if though they start sometime today and go on to the future. But the problem with that is that if you do not have a beginning point and the beginning point is correct, you're liable to place those trumpets any place or those seals any place or those churches any place. But the Bible is very clear and John is very clear with, here's what he says. In chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and what else? And the things which are to come hereafter. So, John was to write the things that are, and the things that are to come. So, where do you start counting? From the things that are to come, or from the things that are? From the things that are. And what it's important here is to understand that John was living in a time when the Roman Empire was in control of the known world. So you have to start, historically speaking, from the time that John was living. And John was living, in fact, the book of Revelation was written about 96 A.D. On the Isle of Patmos. And so you have to start from that time period and then move forward. Does that make sense? So let's start from that time period and let's move forward. We begin with the opening of the seals. And we actually need to go to chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Notice it says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and what? Come and see. Now, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. White symbolizes what? Purity. So this is a horse that is color white, and the rider on it is going out with a crown, and he is conquering. The Christian church, when it began, was persecuted. But by God's grace, God raised up people like Paul and others who went throughout the known world to preach the gospel. And in a very short time, Paul could declare that the whole world had heard the gospel. While the Roman Empire was trying to conquer the church, what happened is that the church conquered the Roman Empire. In fact, you will read in the book of Paul's writings that he says that they were believers even in Herod's house and also in Caesar's house. So the gospel then spread throughout the world, so much so then that one of the last emperors of Rome named Constantine actually became a Christian. And so the Roman Empire then began to turn from what it was into, quote, paganism to Christianity. So the gospel of Christ was effective and was able to permeate throughout Rome and bring about a change into the thinking of the people. And that's why if you read the book of Acts, it's so exciting to see the progression of how Paul goes here and there, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila and others, Barnabas, who the Lord has used to spread the gospel throughout Macedonia, Greece, etc. And it did so in a very quick time. God blessed the message of salvation because Christ had said, go ye into all the world. How much of it? All the world, and preach the gospel. And so the gospel was being preached. The first apostolic church had a pure faith. What kind of faith? A pure faith. So it was a white horse representing a pure faith. Now, after the pure faith, notice what happens. The second horse, it says, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And they went out another horse, and this horse was colored what? Red. Now you have a red horse. And the scripture then continues and says, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, notice what takes place then. The church was able to conquer with the power of love the world. The good message of salvation that was to be able to reach both Jews and Gentiles. And it was successful. But something strange began to take place. That church that had been persecuted becomes a persecutor. If you notice, it says that this church is red. The color red represents what? Blood. And it also says that this particular church, or this horse with the rider, goes about to take peace from the earth and to kill one another with a what? With a great sword. So the church that was to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, something happened to it. It became the persecutor. Now, how did that happen? When through history we find the Diocletian, the Neros, etc., persecuting the church. In fact, for 10 years, Nero and Diocletian actually were committing tremendous persecution against the church, so much so that many, many died in Colosseums, etc. But then when Constantine became emperor, he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a sign of a cross. And he was impressed then that this meant that he should then turn his empire into becoming a Christian empire. What he did then, in order to affect that reality, is that he would have his armies march through a river. On one side, they were pagans, and he would stand up and say baptizo, which is a Greek word, which means to put under, or today we call it baptize. And so as they marched through the river, on one side they were pagans, on the other side they were Christians. Question, is that how you become a Christian? Yes or no? No. Just because somebody calls you a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. But that's what he did. He then passed these soldiers through the waters, and now the whole empire became Christian. Now, here's the problem. That in the midst of all of this, there were still Christian believers who did not believe. And that's the way a person became a Christian. But they became fewer in number. And then, because they would speak out against this erosion of Christianity, they began to get persecuted by the religion that professed to be the follower of Christ. And so the church then became a persecuting church rather than a church that brought salvation to the world. So it persecuted. Well, when you turn to the sword to enforce people to become Christians, you are no longer depending on the power of the gospel to change people. You're only depending upon force. Can you force people to become Christians? What's the answer? No. But they tried. And what happened was that those who were faithful to Christ and believed in the merits of Christ as sufficient power to convert hearts, they became the minority, and pretty soon they were no longer able to stay within the parameters where they were, and they became persecuted and had to begin to flee for their spiritual lives and finally for their physical lives. So the church then became a bloodstained faith. Christianity then was going which way, up or down? It was going up in popularity, but it was going down in spirituality. So the outside world began to creep in. And by the way, that's why today there's so much confusion. Do you know that today there are about 34,000 different Christian denominations? How many? 34,000 different Christian denominations. But how many Bibles are there? There's only one. So you have to ask the question, what's gone wrong? Why is there such diversity, such difference? And I like to tell you that it didn't just begin today. It began when? When the apostolic church, after all of the apostles died off, heresies began to creep in. And that's why when you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will notice the name Balaam. You have Balaam within you. You'll find the word Jezebel. Jezebel is within you. And so you have the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And so what happened was that different heretical things began to creep into the church, and the church became actually corrupted in its faith and began to turn to popularity. And from popularity, it became pompous. And from becoming pompous, it began to wield a sword. And pretty soon, the church of Christ became the persecuting church. And unfortunately today, we're still suffering from that inroad into Christianity. When we go to the next seal, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld a white color horse, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what is this symbolic of? When the church became so powerful that it dominated the Roman Empire and Europe in those days, what took place was that religion began to be up for sale. If you wanted to be a bishop, if you wanted to be a cardinal, if you wanted to be somebody in high position, those positions were up for bid. Merchandise crept into the church, and now people could buy a position in the church. And so what was taking place, and that's why it says, and hurt not the oil and the wine. The oil represents what in the Bible? Do you know? The Holy Spirit. And the wine represented what? The blood of Christ. And so you find then that this inroad so much affected the church that spirituality became less and less and less. And it became more formal and more formal and more traditional. And people began to depend upon tradition rather than upon, thus saith the word of God. In fact, the Bible almost became completely destroyed and completely disappeared off the face of the earth. But there were people who still believed in the Bible, and they would actually transcribe, that is, by hand, they would make copies of the Bible so that the Bible could be made alive the message of God could be still moving along. The faith that began pure now is dark. Black represents dark. And by the way, if you have studied history, you probably have heard the phrase, the Dark Ages. How many of you have heard the phrase, the Dark Ages? Why do you suppose it was called the Dark Ages? Because it was the light of the scriptures was not available. And so, the darkness came. Now, the sad thing is, this particular faith then was enshrouded in darkness. And tonight, when you leave here tonight, I will give you a list of the many practices that came in Christianity that are not found in the scriptures. And the dates. How many of you would like to have one of those? Okay. So please make sure you get it. It'll give you the actual dates of the practices that came into Christianity to show you that these practices were not biblical. They were actually created and were inserted into the Christian faith. I'll give you, for example, a simple example. Easter, which is a day where people celebrate the resurrection of Christ. How many of you have ever wondered where the egg and the bunny come from? Why do they have a bunny and an egg? What does it symbolize? Well, I asked the lady, and she said, I always thought it was a little bunny at the foot of the cross. Well, it was not a little bunny at the foot of the cross. What happened was that when they were melding together Christianity and paganism, in order to make it easy for the pagans to come in, they adopted some of their practices and brought them into Christianity. So what they did was the bunny and the egg were symbols of fertility and procreation, multiplication. The bunny, of course, is the one that multiplies the fastest. The egg, fertility. And so in those days, particularly on that Sunday, the people would worship the goddess of procreation. And they would celebrate having the symbols of the bunny and what else? The egg. But today, most children, they're encouraged to go and do what? Do egg hunting. Now, to be honest with you, I don't see any harm of kids playing and finding eggs. They can do it at any time. But what happens is that there are many people who have accepted practices or symbols as if though they really are from the Bible, when in reality they're not. For example, just to help you understand how tradition becomes a norm, a young little girl saw her mother preparing a turkey for Thanksgiving, which is coming up. And she noticed that the mother squared the turkey to put it inside the oven. And she said, Mom, why did you square the turkey? Well, my mother did it this way, and it always tasted better. So she then went to her grandma and said, Grandma, why did you square the turkey? And I said, because my mother did it that way, and it always tasted better. Fortunately, great-grandma was alive. So she said, Great-grandma, why did you square the turkey? She said, because the oven was too small, and that's the only way I can get it in. But it got to the place when daughter and daughter began to think that this was part of the tradition. You understand what I'm saying? So that's how things creep in. And I think it's important for us to look to the scriptures. What do you say? Truth is found where? In the scriptures. So a compromised faith, a black faith. Then from there, the next faith became a pale faith. Notice what it says. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was what? Death. And hell followed him. Now, normally speaking, when you see somebody that's pale, you think that they are about ready to what? To die. So, from a pure faith, a red faith, a black faith, it finally ended up as a what? A dead faith. No power within it to effect the change in the human heart. So, during the times of the Europe, the Christian faith began to spread. But the way they began to spread was they would send ships across the seas. And when they would find the natives at the edge of the sword, they would force them to become Christian or else. In Guam, where I work in Guam, by the way, I've been working in Guam for about 6 years, and I happen also to be a chaplain with the police department. So I'm very acquainted with the whole situation in Guam. When Christianity arrived in Guam, the Chamorros, and that's the name that they've given them, which is a Spanish word which means shaven heads. So the Chamorros then, there were about 50,000. And when the Christianity went there, they went there with swords. And they tried to force the natives to become Christian. The men refused. And so they slaughtered all but 2,000. And the women, they married. Today, if you go to Guam, most Chamorros have Spanish last name. They don't speak Spanish, but they look Spanish. There's a mixing of the Chamorros with the Spanish. The same thing happened in the Philippines. Any Filipinos here? No, one Filipino. I know there are a couple. If you ask Filipinos about their history, they'll tell you that the Spaniards went there also, and at the edge of the sword, forced the natives to try to become Christian. Some submitted to it, some did not. And I go to the Philippines quite often because I take medical people over there to help with the medical needs, because there are many places in the Philippines that they don't have sufficient medical expertise to take care of problems. So I'm well acquainted with that situation. So the dead faith, when Christianity has no power by its preaching to convert hearts, they shift to persecution. And let me say this. Most of the time, persecution is done by good people trying to force other people to be good the way they think good is. Did you hear what I said? Persecution usually is done by good people who try to force others to become good the way they think good is. And by the way, we are heading that way in the United States. It is prophetic, and I'll show you those prophecies later on. Well, this particular power, it says, they kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And so a dead faith and persecution became very severe. It is estimated that about 50 million people, and that's a conservative estimate, lost their lives for the simple crime of believing in the Bible. In fact, I remember one particular family. The mother was English. She taught her 12-year-old girl how to say the Lord's Prayer in English. And because she dared do that, they took her, the mother, and the father, and burnt them at the stake for the only crime of saying what? The Lord's Prayer in English. So persecution was harsh. Christianity was very harsh during the Dark Ages. And I remember one time I was in Switzerland, and so I was standing there waiting for the agent to call me next. She was taking a long time. And finally, somebody blurted out behind me, "We are on the wrong line." Immediately, I knew there was an American behind me. So I turned around and I said, "No, we're on the right line. We're just here at the wrong time." And so he said, "And what may I ask you do for a living?" I said, I'm a pastor. "Why?" "Well, tell me, why are you folks so afraid of evolution?" And I said, "Oh, I'm not afraid of something that doesn't exist." He said, "What?" And he wanted to land into me. Well, then he said, "It is you religious people who have caused all the massacres throughout history." And I said, "I'm glad that you know your history. It is true. Christianity is to blame for a lot of things that took place during the Dark Ages." And then I heard, "Next!" And I was so glad, because I went and got my ticket and went on the plane. I was upgraded and put in business class. And so I shut my eyes and the plane took off, and I was greatly relieved that I didn't have to wrestle with that gentleman, only to discover that he was sitting in the front, right in front of me. And as soon as the plane took off and coasted up on top, this man, I opened my eyes because he said, "I want to know," and again, he asked the same question, "Why are you afraid of evolution?" And I gave him the same response. But listen, there's no question that people who are in the know recognize that there are a lot of atrocities that occurred. And that's why, I hate to say this, but that's why a lot of people are not Christian, because they see a God in Christianity that's a tyrant. Do you understand what I'm saying? But God is not a tyrant. The Lord is a loving God. And the reason that he's revealing these things that happened through history is to let you know that he was not the one doing it. God is not unmerciful. And at the edge of the sword causes you to either jump or else. On the contrary, you see the great mercy of your Lord and Savior. That even after he was being crucified, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." But listen, in finishing these seals, we need to go to the most important points here. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar." Under what? Altar. What does the altar represent? Civil or religious? Religious. Okay. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now this language is not speaking about people literally someplace under an altar. This is symbolic language expressing that people who were killed in the church. Were killed where? In the church. And that they are, as it were, under the altar. Let me share some things that will help you to understand this phrase. When Cain was upset with Abel, he killed Abel. And God said to Cain, What hast thou done? And then it says, The voice of thy brother's what? Blood crieth unto me from the ground. Question, does blood have a voice? No. So what does this mean? There's a calling out for justice. For what? For justice. So when those people lost their lives because of their faith, the blood, as it were, was calling out for what? For justice. Okay. In not too long ago in Kansas, they found a man who had been killing people, strangling them, and he happened to be a deacon. How many of you remember that? Any of you remember that? BTK. It was bind them, what else? Torture them and kill them. And he happened to be a deacon and a park ranger. And they finally caught him because he made a mistake. And he would kill the women. He would rape them, torture them, and then kill them. And then he would send a message to the newspaper. For about 18 years, they couldn't find out who he was. Until he sent a diskette from the computer. He had erased it and sent a new message to the newspaper. What he did not know was that the diskette, even though you think you've erased it, it still has stuff on it. So they found the church bulletin from the church. They traced him down to the church, discovered who he was, and then they sentenced him. And it says, victims whose voices were brutally silenced by the evil of one man will now have their what? Their voices heard again. These are phrases that express a crying out for what? For justice. And so, in the book of Revelation, it is not people literally under some altar, but really an expression of that these people were killed by religion and only for the crime of believing in the truth in Christ. And they were crying out for what? For justice. Okay? Now, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until the fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God basically was saying, it's okay. Sometimes we suffer, and sometimes we wonder why. It almost seems as if God turned a blind eye. But friends, God doesn't turn a blind eye. If you learn to trust in God, ultimately, he will take care of you. Remember, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't mean that all things are good, but that they work together for good. We just have to learn to trust in God. What do you say? So, white robes. In other words, the world thought them criminals because they were worshiping God. And they were not following the dogmas of the religion of those days. So they were persecuted and lost their lives for that. One of those groups, by the way, was called the Waldensians. I've been to the valley where they were from. How many of you have heard of Waldensians? Any of you? Okay. Waldensians were a group of Protestant Christians who believed in the Bible. This is where they lived. This is the valley. And you can see their houses. And also, I went inside where the young people were being taught. And if you see a young lady there, she's pointing. I don't know if she's here in the audience. Would you stand? Okay, there she is. She happens to live there in Waldensian Valley, and she's the tour guide to give you all the information about the history of the Waldensians. Thank you, Danielle. And there she is. Of course, she's a little younger then. And so am I in the picture, okay? There's the actual table where the young people were trained to transcribe the Bibles. And then after they transcribed the Bibles, they would hide their Bibles in their coats. They were taught to be merchants. And then they would go out through the community to sell their wares. And if they came across somebody that they supposed was interested in spiritual things, they would give them the Bible. Sometimes they made a mistake and gave it to the wrong one. They were captured, and then they were taken underneath the churches, and they were tortured and finally lost their lives because they were passing around the Word of God. So here's a place where they would hide. And in this particular, if you see the steps going down, there's a cave underneath there. And I've been inside that cave. There it is. I'm actually standing where the minister would stand and preach to them. This is a big cave, by the way, inside there. And one particular time, there were, I forgot the number, about 200 Waldensians in there hiding. And the soldiers found out their hiding place. And what they did was they put lumber in the front of the cave and set it on fire, and everyone inside died. So it was a terrible time in Earth's history that people were being persecuted. And that's why today you and I are blessed in living in a country that we have religious freedom. What do you say? I'm grateful to God for religious freedom. The Puritans, by the way, the Puritans sailed from England over to a place called Isuland. What was it called? Isuland. That was the original name as Iceland. It was Isuland, and which means the land of Jesus. And the actual Vikings that we think are really warlords and all that, there were many Vikings who were Christians, and they protected the Puritans when the Puritans sailed from England over to Iceland. And then from Iceland, they sailed over to America and established the colonies. And from there, you and I are blessed in this wonderful country. What do you say? I'm thankful to God for that. So all of this took place. People were crucified. I mean, these are all instruments of torture that they use to punish people and try to cause them to submit to the known faith at the time. But then it says, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That white robe represented righteousness. What did it represent? Righteousness. The people who were condemned as criminals, in reality, as far as heaven was concerned, they were righteous people. They loved God, and they wanted to follow God. Well, the next seal. I beheld when they opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And then it says, continues, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now let me explain some things to you also. Stars don't fall. You hear what I said? The closest star to the earth is the sun. The sun does not fall toward the earth. If anything, the earth would be drawn toward the sun. Okay? The sun, by the way, is 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth. So that sun is not going to fall on the earth. You hear what I'm saying? What it's speaking about is what we normally call shooting stars. What do we call them? How many of you have seen shooting stars? Okay. What took place, there are three particular things, events that took place that opened the sixth seal. All right? And these are things that happen on the earth. Number one, it says that there would be a great earthquake. And in Europe, in 1755, there was a huge earthquake that shook all of that territory that you see. It shook the U.S., the Canada, Greenland, Iceland, of course, and it was centered near Lisbon, Portugal. Many, many people died. The great tsunami that swept also the dock, etc. I've been to the dock. I've been there where that terrible event took place. People went and to hide in the church, thinking that they would find refuge, but the church has crumbled, and they lost their lives. That great earthquake occurred in 1755. But then it says that after the earthquake, another phenomenon took place, the darkening of the dark day. In 1780, there was a dark day, and there's no explanation for it. There was no eclipse, either solar or lunar eclipse. It was just that at noontime, the day became dark. The cows went back to the barn. The chickens went back to roost. And people thought it was the end of the world. And the dark day passed. And it's amazing. When people think it's the end of the world, they become religious instantly. Have you noticed that? But it passed. Then the next event was the falling of the stars. And in November 13, 1833, there was a meteorite shower that covered the heavens, thousands and thousands. In fact, here's a letter that was posted, and it says this was an eyewitness of that particular time. He was 54 years. He wrote this 54 years later. It was a privilege of the writer of these pages to behold this scene. It was one never to be forgotten. They began to fall about an hour before midnight, increasing in frequency until in a few hours they became a perfect shower. They could no more be counted than one can count the fast-falling flakes of snow in a hard storm. They continued to fall without any diminution of numbers until the dawn of day obscured them. And when the approaching light of the sun paled them in the east, they still colored the western sky. And when the spreading light obscured them, in every direction, occasionally one of the great brilliancy would leave its trace in the west, showing that they were still falling. Again, when this took place, what do you think people thought? The end of the world. I was in Cuba not long ago in the 1990s, about 96, and a communist there, a communist lady, asked me the question, what do you know about the end of the world? She was a taxi driver. She was driving us out to our destination, and once she was out of radio connection, she then asked the question, what do you know about the end of the world? And I said, well, I know a lot about it. She said, tell me. So for 3 hours, I shared with her what the Bible says in history about the end of the world. And what she said was, ooh, that's scary. And then the next day when I was there, an article came out about this particular event by the communists. And sorry, I don't have it for you. You wouldn't understand it anyway. It's in Spanish. So what is the Bible telling us then? That we have swept through history, and tonight you and I are living between verse 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation. Because the next seal that's open, it says there's silence in heaven. Now why? When the sixth seal is open and these phenomena were to take place, the next event in the sixth seal, it says the heaven departed as a scroll in verse 14. And every mountain and island were what? Moved out of their places. And so Jesus says, but in those days after the great tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be what? Shaken. So let me quickly go to verse 15. When the heavens roll back as a scroll, then the people of earth see something taking place in the sky. They see a bright light coming toward earth, and it's not the sun. That is S-U-N. It is the sun, S-O-N. The Bible says that the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain. Why are they hiding? And says, hide us from the face of him that sitteth where? On the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So according to verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, the heavens depart, Jesus descends down to the earth with all his angelic host, and those who are not prepared to receive him, as they see him approaching the earth, ask the question. What is the question? Who shall be able to stand? Chapter 7 of Revelation answers that question. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis between chapter 6 and chapter 8, verse 1. The answer to who shall be able to stand is answered by those, there's a great multitude that no man could number, who are clothed in white raiment, who are redeemed from the earth. God then shares with us the reality that time is drawing closer. We are now living the last event, a great event of the earthquake, the darkening day, the falling of the stars in 1833, are those events that were to take place, and they have taken place. It is history now. Now we are waiting for the heavens to depart like a what? Like a scroll. So you and I are living tonight between verses 13 and 14. Because in verse 14 and 15 and 16, it tells us then that Jesus descends and comes. So we have taken a sweep across history, and God has revealed to us what time of earth you and I are living. In Mark 13:27, it says, "Then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven." And so, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. Now, why is there silence in heaven? Because Jesus and all his angels have left heaven to come down to do the greatest rescue mission ever undertaken in human history. When Jesus and his angels descend down to the earth, there is silence in heaven. And it says about the space of a half hour. If you figure that out, prophetically speaking, it's about the space of a week. There's silence in heaven. Jesus is coming. What did I say? Jesus is coming. All the things that we see point to the reality that he is coming. And what I want you to understand is that as we continue to study more prophecies, I'll be dealing with the earthquakes, with the tornadoes. I'll be dealing with all those things that are yet to come. But it's important for us to understand that, biblically speaking, God reveals to us those things that are to come so that you and I can prepare ourselves. Now, if you knew a storm was coming, what would you do? Recently, I have a doctor who comes to Guam. We have a medical clinic there, and I happen to be the chairman of the board of the clinic. And he comes from Medford to help us. He's a surgeon. He comes to Medford, from Medford to help us for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, etc., with his wife. And this is what he told me, that recently the officials went from home to home, letting the people know that there's a great earthquake that should be taking place sometime in the West Coast. And they were telling the people that when this happens, part of the coast that we know will no longer be around. And they're saying it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so they were telling them when that happens, people who survive, who were running toward this way, it says about, it'll take place on the west side of I-5. So we believe then that what the Bible says is true, that the foundations of the earth are crumbling. The Bible says that. And if the foundations of the earth are crumbling, scientists only explain it as slabs moving back and forth. The Bible explains it as the crumbling of the earth. And so, if the earth indeed is crumbling, then you and I really don't have much time. The scientists recognize that. Stephen Hawking made a statement recently. He said, if we can keep from destroying ourselves in the next 100 years, we would enough technology would be developed to send us to different worlds so that not one disaster will destroy all of us at once. Now, let me explain what he's saying. He's saying that there's no hope to stay on Earth, that the only hope is to take the human race off the planet and shoot us to different parts of different environments. Now, whether he realizes it or not, he is underscoring what Jesus said. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you with me to where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus says he's going to have to take you off the earth. Did you hear what I said? But Jesus can't do it. 100 years from now, I have no hope. Neither do you. None of you will live 100 years if you trust in science. But if you trust in God, you have hope. What do you say? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Or maybe I should put it this way. Would you like to be ready? How many of you tonight would like to be ready when that wonderful day does come? I'm going to raise my hand too. I want to be ready. But listen, in conclusion tonight, I want to pass out a card for you. Ushers, can you pass those out right now? And I'd like you to look at the card, and I'd like you to check off the things that are particular to you. I know we all want to be ready, but we must not only want to be ready, we must be ready. And only in Christ can we be ready. Perhaps some of you are fearful like that woman when I said to her how the end of the world would come. Her only response is, that's spooky, that's scary. And it is scary if you're not ready, but it's glorious if you are. If you love your Lord, you will love his appearing. What do you say? And so tonight, would you take that card? And I want you to look at it right now. And if your heart is impressed to check something off there, for example, I accept Christ as my personal Savior. If you have accepted him, then I'm going to ask you to just check that off. If you have not accepted him, by all means, I pray that you'll check it off tonight. Number two, I desire to be baptized as Jesus was. Perhaps you're a believer, but you have not been baptized, and you want to follow your example of Christ. Would you check that off tonight? Number three, perhaps you have known the Lord, but something has happened to you, spiritually speaking. You've wandered away from the Lord. And tonight, you would like to come back to the Lord. You would like to check that off and say, Lord, I've wandered away, but I want to come back. And the last one, I need prayer. Perhaps there are challenges in your life that's keeping you from following the Lord. And tonight you'd like to say, I need prayer. I want to follow the Lord, but I have this struggle. I can't seem to overcome this. I need to change this or that, whatever it is. Prayer is essential for the victory. Would you check that off right now? And then would you put your name on it so I can look and pray and help you with whatever it is that you check off? And by the way, last night, I looked over the prayer request. This morning, we knelt together, a group of us, and prayed for every prayer request that you have written down. And we plan to do it again in the morning. We believe that there's power in prayer. What about you? And so, would you check it off? And now, if you've checked it off, I'm going to ask the ushers to come and pick up those cards right now. Would you come? Just pass the cards to the end, to the ushers. And if you've checked them off, pass them to the usher, and the ushers will pick them up. What a glorious day it will be when Jesus comes. In fact, the Bible says that there'll be those who say, this is our Lord. We have waited for him, and he will save us. My mother just passed away not too long ago, and my dad just passed away a few weeks ago. He was 99 years old. But it doesn't matter how old they are, you still miss them. I long for the day when Jesus comes, and those grace will be open, and the dead in Christ will rise. Put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in Jesus, the only one who can save. Would you pray with me now? Loving God, you've seen our hearts. We rejoice in knowing that everything is in your control. Yet we want to make sure that we're right and ready. And so we pray, Father, that you'll help us to make that commitment and to seal it tonight in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.